Please take your Bible this morning and turn again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. If you have one of our church Bibles, that's page 1009. Hebrews chapter 13. This summer, it was my delight to teach the kids. We call it Grace Kids Remix, and since there's a lot of travel, we have all the kids together in one class on Wednesday nights, and I just had a blast being with the kids, mostly because we got to play games. Playing games is a lot of fun, especially with these Grace Kids. And one of the games we loved to play was the old favorite, Follow the Leader. I've always been interested in that game. I don't know why. It just strikes me as interesting that we can find joy in copying someone's crazy antics as they lead us around a field or around a room. And, I mean, if you're with kids, you will see that they find great joy in playing Follow the Leader. And if there's no other adults around, you can join in and have fun too. Otherwise, you've got to be really mature and act like that's immature. But the fact is, we are copiers. We are mimics by nature. It's part of the way God designed us. And in fact, there are many scriptures that point to this, that we are built to follow other people. Ultimately, we are built to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is His primary objective. But Christ also came into the world to leave for us a model life, a life that is to be followed, a life that is to be imitated, a life that is to be mimicked. He is the leader that you and I are to follow. As we've been making our way through this letter to these Hebrew Christians, reminding ourselves over and over again, these are Christians who are Jewish. They have converted to Christianity, and in all likelihood, they are about to suffer great persecution, maybe from fellow Jews, maybe from the other political leaders of the day. Christians have suffered all through history, and these Christians have suffered already, and they're about to meet further suffering, and they're doing what you and I might do. They're getting cold feet. They've already suffered. Now more suffering is coming, and they're anticipating that and getting a little anxious and even wondering about turning away from Christ, turning away from following Jesus. And this whole letter has been written to remind them, both wooing them and warning them, reminding them, this is what Christ has done. Christ is our great forever high priest king. He fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies. He has done all this glorious work, so He is worth following. And then He's also warning them, saying, don't stop following, because if you stop following, this is evidence you were never truly following and you were never truly one of His own. So it is a very appropriate book, a very appropriate letter for us to know and understand, because we're not necessarily getting a lot of persecution right now in our lives. Maybe you're getting some at work or some from neighbors or some even from your own family. But the kind of persecution that's talked about here, about having your home taken from you, having members of the church hauled off and killed, that's not the kind of persecution we're currently experiencing. So we would be wise Christians to pay very careful attention to what is written to us here so that we would prepare for that coming certain persecution. Basically, the author gets to the end of his book and he says, listen, here's where it all ends up. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And he gives four very clear ways in which we are to follow our Lord. If you want to follow those along as I go through, they're in your song sheet there. And I will allude to these things as we progress through the passage. But from verse 7 down to verse 19, the big message is this. Follow Jesus. And he tells us four ways we're to follow Jesus. Number one, follow what you saw of Jesus in your former leaders. Follow what you saw of Jesus in your former leaders. Now, you might have noticed that this whole section, verses 7 down to verse 19, is bookended by references to leaders. In verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. And then down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. Some might read this and say this is just kind of a staccato listing of individual commands that aren't really related. I tend to think that this section goes together. And what he's doing is he's referring, first of all, to their former leaders, those who brought the word of God to them. He says here, remember the outcome. That word really means the final outcome of their life. And it is implying, it's more than implication, is saying these ones have already died. They've already gone. So remember those dead leaders of yours, the ones who've been are with God in heaven right now. Remember those. And then at the end of this section, he says, remember your current leaders. Obey and follow them. So the whole section is framed by human leadership. And he talks about these past leaders as those who brought the gospel, brought the word of God to them. These are the ones who planted the church. Wherever these Christians are, these Hebrew Christians, he says, remember the ones who first brought the gospel to you. And remember how they finished their race, how the final outcome of their life was one of faithfulness. Do you enjoy biography? I'm reading two right now. I love biography. I especially love Christian biography. And sometimes we can get so much spiritual encouragement by the reading of Christian biography because it affirms to us there's people who've gone before us. You read about these saints and what they endured and what they suffered and how they stayed true to God, and your own spirit is encouraged and lifted up and bolstered. And really what he's saying here is mentally go through the biography of these former leaders and remember, first of all, mimic their persevering faith. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Mimic their persevering faith. We know faith here in Hebrews is really most in every almost every occasion is referring to persevering faith. A faith that gets its way, finds its way through troubles and difficulties and opposition. Remember that about them. Look at the words he uses there. Remember, consider, imitate. There's a process there, isn't there? First of all, remember those people, those men and women who brought you the gospel. Then consider their lives and then imitate their lives. Here's a command for you, Christian. Remember the Christians who came before you. Ponder their lives and their faithfulness, their persevering faith, and then imitate it. You cannot imitate what you do not ponder, what you do not think about. So there is a process to it. Imitate their persevering faith. Were these ones martyred? Did they die of natural causes? Were they imprisoned? We don't know. It's not stated. What is stated is that their faith persevered to the end. He would not recommend the faith that gave up in the last minute, would he? So he recommends to them these Christians. Remember your leaders, those who brought you the gospel. That can be a tricky thing. In my own life, those who brought me the gospel, those who spoke the word of God to me, now deny the word of God and have turned. They are those described in places like Hebrews 6 who tasted of the heavenly things and turned their back on the Savior. You don't want to mimic that outcome, do you? But the principle extends beyond the immediate here. Who are your spiritual heroes? I think that's the application we can take. Who are your spiritual heroes? Is it Luther or is it Esther? It doesn't matter. You find some spiritual hero, one who remained faithful through their trials, through their troubles. And then you follow their life. Sometimes that can even seem wrong to us as Christians, to model our lives after another human. Isn't that idolatry? Isn't it man-pleasing? Isn't it celebrityism? Of course, there is a wrong kind of following, right? Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, what is this? Some of you say, I am of Paul. I am of Peter. I am of Apollos. That's a wrong kind of mimicking. That's a divisive kind of mimicking. Well, I'm a Paul man. Oh, no, I'm an Apollos man myself. Oh, no. He says that's to be done away with. And yet the same Paul who writes those words would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's the heart of the issue. You are to look for Christ in your leaders and follow what you see of Christ in them. The lives of glorified saints are relevant because of who they followed. And that's what he's really getting at in verse 8. Not only mimic their persevering faith, but remember their unchangeable model. Jesus Christ, he says in verse 8, chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Not just tomorrow. This verse is like the law of gravity to this whole section. It grounds the theological truth. It's the basis of this entire section. He says here, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, is the same. Now, sameness in a spouse can get boring, I suppose. Sameness in your job can get mundane. But the sameness of perfection never grows old, never becomes dull, never becomes mundane. And so the perfect Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Yesterday, how he was lived out by the former leaders is reliable. It's the same as today. Today, Christ has not changed. He is just as reliable today as he was in the case of those former leaders. And tomorrow, or forever, the gospel, justification, will not be altered. The whole process of eternal salvation is utterly reliable. Jesus Christ will never be bought out, he will never be rebranded, and he'll never be amalgamated with some other deity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thereby, this Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust and of your confidence. He is the only Savior the world is ever going to know. He's not like your computer. You buy the thing, it's the top line model, and by the time you drive home, it's out of date. Everything's changed. Ah! For 9 seconds, you were on the top of the heap. Jesus Christ will never be improved upon. There's no more RAM, there's no more giga tetra bitey things. There's nothing. Nothing is going to improve him. Nothing is going to expand him. Nothing is going to in any way make him better. He is the best. He is completely perfect in every way. And that is why it is rock solid, theological, glorious truth. Jesus Christ is the same and he never changes. So follow him as you see him lived out in the lives of those former leaders. But secondly, follow the gospel of Jesus. Not only are we to follow what we see of Jesus, what we can remember of seeing in Jesus in former leaders, but we are to follow in real time the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Let's stop there for a moment. This summer we were in Prince Edward Island, and the place where, part of the island where we were staying, South Lake. South Lake is not really a lake, it's just kind of an inlet from the ocean. And when the tide comes in, it fills with water, and when the tide goes out, it empties water. We had been told by the locals, and there were signs posted round about, riptide warnings. Riptides are tides that they function in different ways, but they're tides in the water, that current in the water that pulls you out to sea. The big mistake everybody makes is they try to swim against them. Well, Susan and I thought, it's not that deep. So we began to, at the lowest tide, trying to make our way across this little inlet where all the water was pouring out. And 10 or 12 feet in, we decided to turn around and heed the warning. Because it was quite clear that even as we stepped, the sand under our feet was being sucked back out to the ocean. And 12 hours later, it would all be pushed back in again. It's just going on and on. This riptide, this strong tie. Well, he says here, do not be led astray. Don't be pulled away. There's a certain current of death in the world that is always trying to pull away at the feet of Christians. And it will carry you off course and it will carry you away. So he says here, follow the gospel of Jesus. He says it in two parts. First of all, take the warning seriously to not replace or marginalize or remove the gospel. In your own life, take this warning seriously, to not marginalize the gospel, to not let it become some addendum, some add-on, some thing over here that you reference when things are really bad, when you got to take your kid to the hospital, or when you lose your job, or when something really bad happens. He says, no, don't marginalize the gospel that way. Get the gospel to the core. In verse 9, he says, there are strange and diverse teachings. A diverse teaching is any distraction, anything, any religion without Jesus at the center. It is diverse. It is different than the gospel. A strange teaching is anything twisting what is true about Jesus. So whether it's the Mormons knocking at your door, or the Jehovah's Witness, or somebody else, or whether it's just the therapeutic deistic moralism that's crept into evangelicalism, whatever it is that gets you off the center, that removes the gospel from the operating center of your life, he's saying, be careful. Heed this warning. The gospel must be at the core. Is the gospel at the core of your life for real? Does it determine how you choose to spend your time? Does it determine what comes out of your mouth? Is the gospel a great filter to your words and to your thoughts? Is the gospel right at the core? He says here, our hearts need strengthening. That's a given. Or it's good for the heart to be strengthened. But it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. What does he mean? Well, the heart needs strengthening. The heart needs confirming. It needs to be confirmed by grace. We are saved by grace. We are to be strengthened by grace. How does grace mediated to us, more importantly, than through the gospel? As the gospel is made known, as the gospel is lived out, as we ask ourselves that most important question, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean right now in this situation? How does it influence what I do right now? How does it influence what I think about what I'm watching on my television right now? How does it change the way I look and speak right now? What difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make right now? As that is happening, our hearts are strengthened by grace. Assurance comes through the grace that comes to us in the gospel. But he says here, don't be deceived. Don't listen to the diverse and strange teaching that you can be confirmed by becoming self-reliant. That whisper is always in the world. It has different forms and different language all the time, but it's always the constant whisper in the world. Just rely on you. Just trust in you. Just do good things, and then you will be strengthened. Then you will know God. Foods here is obviously speaking about dietary laws and religious observances. And he's saying, when you take those things, when you take outward religious activity of whatever form, whether it's diet or whether it's clothing, how you dress, whether it's religious regulations or whether it's moral regulations outside of the scripture. When you take those things and you put them at the operating center of your life, they take over the place that Jesus is to be. It creates doubt or it clouds your mind with self-righteousness. It'll create doubt because you won't be able to keep the rules that you've set up for yourself. And so you will say, to be a godly person, I must do X, Y, and Z. And if you're an honest person, you'll look at X, Y, and Z and say, you know what? I never do those things. I do them some of the time, but I don't do them all the time. And it will create doubt. And you'll begin to say, am I really a Christian? Or, perhaps even worse, you will look at X, Y, and Z, and you will redefine them, and you will make this the determining evaluation tool for godliness. And you will say, well, since I'm doing these things, I'm a Christian. And you are relying, in both cases, entirely on yourself. Christians who have assurance are Christians who look to the gospel, who look to the cross, who look to Jesus, who, when they look at their own lives, they take one look down, but then they take 10 looks to the cross because they say, there's my justification, there's my sanctification, there's my life, there's my meat, there's my food. I don't need to be justified by doing, doing, doing. I am justified by what He has already done. You've got to know that when you live in the world, there is an enemy in this world, and whether he comes to you through people that knock on your door, or through things that come through your television, or you listen to on your radio, or conversations and pressure, peer pressure you feel at work or at school, that message is always trying to get the gospel out of the center. And so you've got to fight to not drift. Take seriously the warning not to replace or marginalize the gospel, but secondly, continually work to centralize the gospel in your life. That's where he goes, verse 10. We Christians here. All right, so he's speaking to Christians, not everybody. We Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that would be the tabernacle, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Verse 10 says, we have an altar. Oh, do we have an altar? The death and resurrection of Jesus. The cross, that is our altar. There are places in Hebrews where he describes the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, and says that's a copy of the heavenly temple. Remember that? He says this is just a copy of what is true in heaven. But there's no altar in heaven. It's not what he's saying here. He's not saying we have an altar in heaven. He's saying, no, our altar is the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is one view that says there is an altar in heaven. The Roman Catholic view says there's an altar in heaven. And every time we have the Eucharist, the wine and the bread, we are sacrificing Jesus over and over again to atone for our sins. But that's not the biblical view. It's not what he says here. Look at what he says. We have an altar from which those who have served the tent have no right to eat. This view that somehow grace is mediated to me by eating of a piece of bread and drinking some wine, that somehow I tangibly receive grace through these physical things. The whole context of this passage just said grace is not mediated through food or through sacrificial meals, but it is mediated to us through the death of Christ. It all comes to us through the death of Jesus. There's not some ongoing death in heaven. He died once in Jerusalem and God raised him from the dead and he reigns at the right hand of the Father now until he returns. That is the gospel. And yet there's a warning here, for he says, anyone who has not come to Christ has no right to eat from this altar. In other words, he has no part of Jesus. Have you eaten of Christ? It's a metaphor, a word picture. Something you eat, you take to yourself, you appropriate to yourself. Have you eaten of Christ? Have you taken Him to yourself? Are you so closely aligned with Jesus, so vitally connected to Jesus that it's like He was your food? You could say, I live off of Christ. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins and was raised? That's great. But have you acted on the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel? The gospel is not facts for you to ponder. The gospel is a call for which you're to respond. And this gospel, this good news is going out and saying to you, even this morning, Christ died for your sins and was raised. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-reliance. Repent of your works righteousness. Repent of trying to make yourself good. Repent of trusting in you and put all of your confidence and all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's good news. And I call you to it. What are you waiting for? What keeps you from turning to Christ right this very instant? Is there some sin you think, well, I'd just like to commit this one sin first and then I'll come to Jesus. Oh, friend, that sin may lead you to eternal death. Heed the warning. Respond to the call. Who knows how many times you'll hear this gospel. You may leave this place and never hear it again. And your mind and your memory will grow dim and the things of God will become far away from you and you'll end up at the end of your life thinking, why? Why didn't I respond? Why did I think the world was going to give me more than God would give me in eternity? Your eyes will look upon Him. Every one of you, you will see Him in His glory and in His splendor. And in an instant, you will know this God is worth losing everything in order to gain. And if you've not lost everything in order to gain Him in this life, you will spend an eternity of utter regret. So turn to that Savior. Flee to that Christ. Oh, what a great Savior He is. You're not sure? You're not positive that Christ is yours? Do business with Him now. Turn to Him now. He is so patient. He is so kind. He is so loving. He is so gracious. He says, come to Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So come to Him. To sit there and to do nothing is active rejection of Him. So do not reject the Savior, but come. Come all the way to Jesus Christ. What a Savior He is. Look at what we read here in verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, those carcasses are burned outside the camp. So He's speaking here of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. He's already described much of this in Hebrews 9, and He's just drawing our mind back to that again, and He's saying, Christ is the fulfillment. He is the true Day of Atonement. He is the true Yom Kippur. And so the high priest would bring a bull, he'd bring a goat, there would be rams, there were many animals that would be sacrificed on that day. Some of the blood would be sprinkled here, some of it would be there, some for his own sins, some for the sins of the people. And then the scapegoat would be sent out bearing the sins of the people out from the camp. And all the carcasses, all that was left over, the entrails and the bowels and all that was remaining of those sacrifices was taken and by cart hauled out outside of the city and when it was first instituted, outside of the tent. And there all of it was burned. Why? Because it was symbolic that this animal had become our sin. And don't you see that Christ became sin for us? He took our sin in His body on the tree and He died for us. And so how fitting it was that they marched Him out of Jerusalem, out of the gate, out of the temple, out of the place He deserved. And they took Him to that hill where He was crucified. And He, like a carcass of a sin offering, was offered up. The hymn writer said, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in My place, condemned, He stood. That is the gospel. It's what we follow. It's what defines us as a people. It's what shapes our whole life. And we must be continually working to centralize this gospel in our lives. Which means as you follow Jesus, you filter all of your life through the gospel. When the gospel centers you, the gospel is at mission control of you. And it directs all that you say and all that you do. What do the death and resurrection of Jesus mean to me right now in this situation? And that takes us right to number three, the third instruction of how to follow Jesus. He says, follow the ways of Jesus. Follow the ways of Jesus. So we follow Christ as we see Him in our former leaders. We follow Christ as we follow the gospel. But we're also to follow the ways of Jesus. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go out to Him. Why go out to Him? Because verse 12, He suffered outside the gate. So you see, He suffered outside the camp. He uses both camp and gate here, taking us back to tabernacle and temple and saying Jesus suffered outside of these things. He suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. So the sacrifice of Jesus, His death on the cross, His blood, was to sanctify His people. It was to cleanse them. It's to make them so they can stand before a holy God. Therefore, since Jesus has done this, verse 13, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here, in this life, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What are the ways of Jesus? He describes them from two vantage points. First of all, He says it was a life of not belonging and anticipation. It was a life of not belonging and a life of anticipation. Remember Moses back in chapter 11. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all Egypt had to offer. We paused there when we read that verse together and we considered some of the riches Egypt had to offer. It was amazing. Egypt, of course, stands for the world, and the world does offer a lot. The world makes a lot of promises. Just watch commercials. The world promises its money, it promises its security, it promises its self-importance, it promises things that are visible and tangible and an apparent stability. That's what the world promises. And the siren call of the world is sounded forth day after day after day. That's what the world is promising. But the Christian is the one who lives a life of not belonging to the world. Those who follow Jesus follow Him right out of Jerusalem, right out of safety, and out to the wilderness, out to the camp, out of the camp. That is where we go, bearing the reproach that He bore. All that is secure and predictable we leave behind when we follow Jesus. And yet this is no great tragedy. Yes, it's a life of not belonging, but it's also a life of anticipation. Verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We earnestly desire the coming city, what He's called earlier, the eternal city, the true rest, the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the country to come. That's what we seek. And when you live in a world, you can be so immersed in all the promises and deceptions of the world that life is here, that you can't hardly get your eyes above the surface to say, no, life is there. I'm living for the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm living for the true city. I'm living for the true heavens and the true earth and the true temple and the true Savior and the true throne. I'm living for Christ and Christ alone. We live with anticipation in this life. I wonder, friend, are you content with not belonging? Are you content with not belonging and always longing? That is the way of reproach, the way of unsettledness. That is the way of Jesus. And I would suggest that the one way is made bearable by the other way. The life of not belonging and anticipation is made bearable by the fact, or rather the life of not belonging is made bearable by the fact that it's a life of anticipation. It's not just that you don't belong. You're living for something else. We've got to pray for one another that God would give us these eyes, don't we? We've got to pray for one another that we would have a heavenly vision. Not seeing the things of heaven caught up like Paul in some great vision, but I mean seeing the world for what it is and seeing the future for what it is. So we follow the way of Jesus. His was a life of not belonging and anticipation. And ours is a life of not belonging and anticipation. But His was also a life of public worship and active love. And we follow Jesus in these matters too. Our life is to be a life of public worship and active love. So he writes, verse 15, "Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, our Father, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Jesus was never ashamed of the gospel. Are you? We are to follow Him. We're to be like Him. To never be ashamed of the gospel. Which means our life is to be one of public worship. Through Him, he says, verse 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Our offering, our sacrifice, what we bring to God, not to gain atonement, but for worship, is to continually, which means in all the places you live and work, through Christ, publicly identify with and adore the person of God. That's what he says. The calling God has on your life, Christian, and on my life, is to publicly identify with and adore the person of God through Christ continually in all places at all times. This is my sacrifice of praise. It's not singing happy clappy songs on a Sunday morning. The sacrifice of praise. The offering of praise. What is a sacrifice? What is an offering? It is an animal that is slaughtered. So, the self-slaughtering that is to go on in your life day after day after day is the public identification with Christ who bears reproach as you bear His reproach and the public proclamation of His glory and His praise and His wonder and His goodness. This is the sacrifice of praise. Lips that acknowledge His name. That's the low-hanging fruit of a Christian life. Everywhere you go, acknowledging the name of Christ. Does everybody you work with know you're a Christian? Everybody you go to school with know you're a Christian? If you're a Christian student and you're going to your school, do you do something as simply as bow your head and thank God? In the spirit of 1 Timothy 4, for your food. And everybody else just rushes in with ingratitude, unthankfulness, chows down their meal. Do you stop in the middle of all that chaos? And partly as a way of identifying with Almighty God, bow your head and pray. Thank God for your food. Now you can do that in a wrong way, right? I'm not saying you do that to earn your salvation, to earn your stripes, to make yourself super-duper Christian, look at me. But you can also do that in the right way. It says, this is my sacrifice of praise. In the middle of the world, I choose to stop and thank God for what He's given me. If you're a Christian and you're a student in university, high school, wherever you are, that's my challenge to you, to make it a clear and obvious stop of your life to say, I'm thanking God for what He gives me. Start there. Let's see what He might do. Public worship, not just in the gathering of the saints, but in all of life, is to be a characteristic of the Christian. Not only public worship, though, but active love. Look at what he writes there. Do not neglect, verse 16, to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There's a bunch of things I like about this verse, but let me just point out what he says here. The sacrifice we offer are not just words, but it's stuff and action. Doing good and sharing. In other words, contributing to the welfare of other people. First of all, Christians, and then those around us in the world. I would say few things are as gospel reflecting as this. If you get up in the morning and you run off to the office and your intention is to publicly identify with Jesus in word, but also in action, looking for places you can do good when nobody else ever, and I mean ever, cleans the coffee pot. You do. Why? For the glory of God and for a reflection of the gospel. When I think of what Jesus has done for me, in coming from heaven to earth to die in my stead, it's easy to clean the coffee pot. When I think what God gave His only beloved Son to save me, it's easy to give away all my stuff. Oh, He did not spare His own Son. How could I withhold anything from you? Few things are as gospel-reflecting as a life that is always doing good and sharing. And look at what He says there, sharing what you have. He doesn't say, you rich people, give stuff away. He says, whatever you have, even if it's just a little, are you willing to give it away? Think about what you have for a minute. Think about what you have that you really, really are just really, really happy you have. It's not just something you have, but something you're glad you have. A thing, not a person, a thing. You got it? Got that thing in your mind? Something you're just really glad you got it. And now ask yourself the question, should God lead me to do it, would I be willing to give it away? If it would do good to another. That's what He says. Let them do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Isn't that good news? God is pleased. Don't you want to know what makes God happy? Don't you? I do. Hey, He's our Father. We love Him. Don't you want to know what pleases your Father? He's telling you. You know, sending me a card on my birthday is not really what makes me happy. What makes me happy is when your whole life is doing good, when it's a sacrifice of praise, when you are being slaughtered for the sake of Christ, when you're bearing the reproach of my Son, when you're giving away your stuff, when your lips are constantly speaking of Jesus, not in some holier-than-thou way, but just out of genuine, authentic adoration for Jesus. When you so identify with my Son, I am well pleased. This is what makes God happy. So how is your life? Is it making God happy? I trust that it is. Follow what you see of Jesus in your former leaders. Follow the gospel of Jesus. Follow the ways of Jesus. Now finally, follow the present leaders Jesus has given you. This is always weird to preach because I'm one of them. But it's here, and we go verse by verse in this church, so that's why we're here. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for what that would be of no advantage to you. I'm beginning to believe that no book of the Bible stresses Christian community as clearly and as much as Hebrews. Think about all the things He's told us about pastoring one another, shepherding one another, and making sure that no one gets hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and not letting people neglect the assembling of themselves together, and encouraging one another day after day, as long as it's called today. All these commands that He's given us in this book. And now He writes to this community of Christians, and He says to them, oh yeah, it's good to remember your former leaders. I've seen some churches that I think over-remember their former leaders. Large portraits, you know, the eternal flame in remembrance of the former leader. That's all good. And yet they give nothing about their current leaders. They treat them terribly. Well, praise God, that's not the case here. Follow the present leaders Jesus has given you. This is a very logical and a very practical command. He says, first of all, trust them. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't even qualify it. He just says, trust them. Here's the command, imperatives, obey and submit. The word obey, patho, we're pathos from that. It's the idea of putting confidence in someone, trusting, believing in them. Believe in your leaders. Not just believe in them, but submit to them, yield to them, give way to them, follow them. There's just no way to soften this. It's similar to the commands that God gives women to their husbands. Submit to them in everything. There's no asterisk. There's no footnote. It's just there. Submit to them in everything. Colossians 3. And here he says, Christians in this church, obey your leaders and submit to them. Your calling as a member of a local church is to obey your leaders and to submit to them. Why? Because, for they are keeping watch over your souls. They are shepherding you as best as they can. They have been called of God to give an account of this work. And so, one day, James said, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, as you will incur stricter judgment. Sometimes I just, you know, maybe I'm getting mean in my old age, but sometimes, you know, a young guy comes along and he just wants to preach. Just wants to preach. And the calling of God may very well be on his life. But if you think that preaching is the sum total of pastoral ministry, you are very, very mistaken. It's a joy. I love being able to bring you the Word of God. I love to sit under our other pastors as they preach the Word of God. But that is just one tiny part of pastoring and shepherding the people of God. The pastors of a church must know you. They must know your trials and your temptations and your weaknesses. They've got to chase you when you wander. They've got to revive you when you grow sluggish. They've got to wake you when you're falling asleep. They've got to rebuke you when you sin. And sometimes they have to tell you the truth when hearing the truth sounds hard and ugly and harsh and you don't want to hear it. And if you are always doubting your leaders, always second-guessing your leaders, always questioning the motives of your leaders, and you're resisting your leaders and refusing your leaders and rejecting your leaders, then you make them groan. They groan under the weight of the ministry. Here God has put them and called them in a position to be overseers of your souls and to shepherd your souls. And if it's nothing but resistance and pushback and don't get into my life, stay away from me, you make that load heavy. And in a very practical way, look at what he says. Let them do this ministry of theirs, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Can I just tell you, you do not make the elders of Grace Fellowship Church groan. You enable us to do our ministry with joy. You do. Every one of us feels it. We are always thanking God for each of you, praising God for what He's doing in your life and the openness you give us to your lives. You make us think about groaning when you're a member and you don't quite call Chloe back to book your appointment for an elder visit. But that's just subtle. That's nothing. I'm just joking. That's our favorite time of year, isn't it, Maria? When we get to sit with brothers and sisters, one-on-one, hear what God is doing in your life, pray for you, understand the struggles of your soul, know how to better pray for you throughout the year. We love that. You make our ministry a joy. But I know of far too many churches where that is not the case. And if God ever takes you from here, may God use you to be an instrument of change in a church where that's not the case. I mean, you go somewhere and read that verse, and when people begin to heap up scorn and abuse and doubt toward their leaders, you be the one to stand up in some meeting and say, no, this is what God has called us to. God has ordained, Romans 13, every authority. He's put these leaders in charge. We may not understand everything, but we are to obey them and submit to them because they're keeping watch over our souls and they're doing the best they can. So why don't we stop this grumpy meeting and actually pray for them? I think that'd be awesome. And I'm thankful we don't have grumpy meetings. Pray for them is exactly what he goes to next. Verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. These leaders are not hiding their sins. They're not leading the people astray. They're doing the work of ministry. They have a clear conscience. And their desire is to act honorably in all things. Friends, I tell you, the desire of your elders, your leaders here, is to act honorably in all things. We have no secret agenda. We have no secret sins. We have no thing, you know, we're trying to... That's not going on in the life of our church. Praise God for that. But look at what he says. Pray for us. For even though we're sure we have this clear conscience, we desire to act honorably in all things. And to act honorably in all things is a spiritual battle. So pray this for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Oh, God, grant them all their expectations to live well. What a glorious prayer. Lord, I pray for my leaders that every expectation they have to live well, you would grant. Make them more godly. Make them more full of God. Make them more righteous. Make them more sanctified. Because that'll be good for me, my soul. Do you pray for your elders? I know many of you do. I urge you, in light of this text, to do it all the more earnestly. I don't know in heaven how these things, if they will be... I don't know. The scriptures, I don't think... indicate, but if there is a season in heaven where we are told of the work of ministry that we didn't know, the secret things others did, those who labored in their secret closet of prayer, I will be very interested in knowing who has labored for this church in prayer. People we don't even know. Now, I'm aware of a couple, people that have never even been here, who just pray for this church, pray for me. And once in a while, I stop and I think, I wonder what my life would be like when I consider my own prayerlessness sometimes, my own self-reliance. I wonder what my life would be like if those people had not been praying for me. I wonder what sin I might have fallen into, what thing I might have done. Praise God for those who pray for their pastors. The Hebrews are praying that this author would return to them. Pray the more earnestly that I may be restored to you the sooner. What you pray for your pastors will change day by day, month by month. But oh, the joy of pastoring a church who prays for their pastor. How Christ-like that is. And that's really the point, isn't it? To be Christ-like. All of us, pastors, leaders, followers, that we would follow Jesus all of our lives until we see the Almighty in that great and glorious day. Let us pray together.